We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5. As we move into chapter 5, I want to just make note that we're going to be presented in this chapter with a slightly different literary approach from the previous chapters. Before, we had a story that was in chronological order. It was going from beginning to end. But chapter 5 is a little bit different. Chapter 5 is not a single flowing story from beginning to end. It's more of a collection of scenes or episodes, little bits of information lined up end to end. It's kind of like a photo collage. Everyone knows what a photo collage is? It's a grouping of several pictures of different locations or different events that all relate to a similar theme. A collage is an artistic technique that makes other people's vacation pictures bearable. Okay, so we're thankful for the collage because we can go through them faster. Yeah, oh, that's nice. Now, what's going on here in chapter 5. The writer gives us 5 completely different events that all relate to one specific theme, and that theme is the establishment of David's kingdom. So we're going to be looking at some snapshots, and as I said, there's 5 of them that we're only going to get to 2 of them today. We'll hash out the rest of them next time. But what's interesting about chapter 5 is that these various sections, these different stories, these little vignettes as they are, little music videos without the music, the various sections, they do not follow a strict chronological order. Now, I don't know about you, but I like chronological order. I like everything to start from beginning to end, but that's not what's going to happen here. Of the 5 scenes that we're going to look at, only 3 of them happen early in David's reign. One of them occurs throughout his reign, and then one of them doesn't happen until about the last 10 years of his reign. But they're all grouped together here, and they're all given to us in a rapid format, and it's done for a specific reason. Now, we're going to discuss a little bit more about the jumbled chronology next time, but it's important for us to remember, always when you're reading God's Word, it's important for us to remember that the biblical writers are never chained to chronological order. It's especially important to remember that when you're reading the prophets, because, boy, they jump all over the place. And you just got to kind of keep up with them. And we've already seen that in 1 Samuel, where the author would use different things at different times just to make his point. Suffice it to say that this chapter is orderly. It's just not a sequential order. And so it's a collage, it's a grouping of certain stories intended to give us a proper view of David's kingdom. So having said all that, let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So here we have a quick snapshot of how it all began. At least David's rule over the entire nation of Israel. Now, if you remember, last week we looked at the cowardly assassination of Ishbosheth. We saw that in chapter 4. And this assassination of Ishbosheth, who was the king over the northern tribes, it left the 11 northern tribes, well, without a leader, without a king. Abner was already dead, but Abner had paved the way for David to be made king over all the 12 tribes before he died. As a matter of fact, that was pretty much the last thing he did. The last good thing he did. Should we say the last smart thing he did? And now the only thing that was necessary was for the elders of all the other tribes to convene to meet up with David at Hebron to anoint him as king over the entire nation. And that's exactly what they're doing here. The elders of all the other 11 tribes present themselves to David and they receive him as king. And they do so because they recognize three characteristics of leadership in David. And they give it to us right there in verses 1 and 2. And the first characteristic that they mention is seen in verse 1. They said, "Indeed, you are bone and we are your bone and your flesh." What are they doing? They're recognizing that David is one of them. David is a relative. He is an Israelite. And it's important for us to recognize that David was an Israelite. It's important that they recognize it because, as you'll remember, this is significant because for a while there, David lived as a Philistine among the Philistines. He had left Israel. He had gone live around the city of Gath. And he was an exile. But here the elders were willing to put that aside. They were willing to, kind of say, okay, we'll give you that. And they rightfully embraced David as one of their own because that's what he was. Now, let's just consider this. Can you imagine how different this would have been, how different it would have gone had David actually fought alongside the Philistines against the Israelites? That's the kind of position David got himself into. He took it upon himself to leave Israel, to hide out from Saul, to hang out with Achish, the king of Gath. And it got him in a bind. He got into a bad situation where the king of Gath was like, okay, well, you're my friend, you're my buddy, you're my mercenaries. You got to fight with me. Well, thankfully, at this time, it was the Philistines who actually saved David. They looked at Achish and said, "What are you thinking? Are you outside your mind? He can't fight with us." Well, come on now. He's at odds with his master. He's fighting with Saul. Saul is his enemy. And they said, "Well, how do you think it would be the best way for him to get in good graces with him is to turn on us and cut our heads off while we're fighting?" Now, he cannot come. So David dodged a bullet. And it was not from his own efforts. It was from the grace of God. Yet again, we see Yahweh was protecting David from what? His own foolishness. But as we're going to see as we move through this book, God doesn't always do this. God doesn't always save David from his foolishness. God doesn't always save us from our foolishness. But why is that? Why does he do it sometimes and not do it other times? Well, I thought about this and I believe I come to at least a good theory. My opinion is that Yahweh protected David in that instance because David was in danger of disqualifying himself from God's plan, both for him and for Israel. If David had fought with Achish, with the Philistines against the Israelites, it would have been over. It would have been done. And so God had to step in and say, "Nah, you can't do it. I'm not going to let you do it." But then we're going to see David does a whole host of other things while he is king. Why does God allow that? Why doesn't God stop David every time he's going to do something stupid? Well, God's busy. And David does a lot of stupid things, but that's not really it. There will be other opportunities for David to be stupid and Yahweh's going to let it happen. The only difference in all these other instances is that David's actions won't prevent him from being king because he already is king. David's actions will only determine, now get this, David's actions will only determine how difficult or how easy his reign will be. See, when God installed David as king, he's like, "Look, this is yours. It's yours to mess up. It's yours to benefit from." And when God puts us in his plan, he's going to work it out to where we get into his plan, but then once we're there, hey, it's up to us whether it's going to be easy or it's going to be difficult. It's up to us whether it's going to be impossible or possible. You say, "Well, I thought it was all God." Well, it is God. It's God's power. It's God's presence in our life, but we don't have to agree with it. We don't have to cooperate with it. And if God puts us in a certain specific ministry and we don't want to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit's doing, I got to tell you, it's going to be really difficult. It's going to be painful. It's almost going to be impossible. Now, you know, people talk about the gifts of the Spirit and all those things, and they're great. And they're wonderful. And God gives them to us for a specific purpose. And God gives us not just the gifts of the Spirit, but thankfully He gives us the Spirit Himself. But He doesn't do it to make our work, our ministry, our Christian walk easy. He does it to make it possible. See, without the Holy Spirit in our life, we couldn't do anything. We couldn't do anything right. We couldn't do anything beneficial for ourselves or for anyone else. And so many times the Lord allows us to persist in our foolishness simply because it won't disqualify us from His plan. It only makes following His will more difficult. It's something that we choose. It's something that we mess up. And I'm going to borrow a phrase from old John Wayne, where he said, life is tough, but it's even tougher when you're stupid. Amen. All right? And that's the same thing for the Christian life. The Christian life is tough, but it's only made more difficult when we practice foolishness. Amen. When we're stupid. So the elders of Israel, they come to David and say, look, you are one of us. But that's not all they said. In verse 2 it says, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. What are they doing here? They're recognizing that David was a natural leader of men. He had already revealed this to them. David had excelled in leadership under Saul, and the whole nation had seen it. You remember the hit song that they used to sing? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. They knew where the real soldier was. They knew who the real leader was. They knew that David could successfully lead men in battle, and they believed because of that he could successfully lead them as a nation. Now, whether David was serving under Saul or whether he was running for his life from Saul, he had always conducted himself in such a way that revered Saul's position as king, that revered Saul's position as the Lord's anointed. Now, it might have seemed silly to others at the time. As a matter of fact, the men that followed David weren't quite in agreement with him in that. Oh, there's Saul. Let's kill it. Let's kill it. He's right there in our hand. Let's take him out. David's like, Now, at the time, it was just between him and his men. At the time, it seemed really, really silly. But now we see that it's coming to pass. We see the benefit of character. What is character? Character is who you are when no one's looking. And it's our character that will eventually be revealed, that will either draw people to the Lord or run them away from the Lord, push them away. But none of David's actions were done in secret. My goodness. I mean, we've been reading about them for centuries. You think, well, I could do this, nobody's going to see. Well, not so sure. All of Israel knew the character of David. They knew his ability. They knew that he was a natural born leader, but they also knew that he was a godly man. Amen. But that's not all they said. Look at, interestingly, at the second part of verse 2. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now these are all the people who had been opposed to David from day one. What are they doing here? They were recognizing that David had been called to be shepherd of Israel by God Himself, by Yahweh Himself. Well, it's nice to see that they're finally on board with that. Amen. They've known it for a long time, but this is the first time that the rest of the country has acknowledged it. It seems that everyone was aware of the fact that David was Yahweh's choice to be king over Israel. It seemed to be common knowledge. Now, the people knew that Samuel had anointed David as king some 15 to 20 years before this. And that it was Yahweh's will that David ascend to the throne of Israel. You see, the nation needed a shepherd, and David was that shepherd. Amen. And we got to remember that Saul had been the people's choice to be king over Israel. But he wasn't Yahweh's first choice. He wasn't God's first choice. God just gave him to Israel more like as a judgment against them. Why? Because they wanted to be like all the other nations. And God's like, if you want to be like all the other nations, well, here you go. Yeah. Have fun with this. But that's not what God wanted for his people. That's what he gave them, but that's not what he wanted for them. And so for years and years and years, they had to deal with Saul and all his nonsense. But the Lord loved his people, and he wanted them to have the right kind of king. And so he equipped David to be that king, and now it is coming to pass. So there are three characteristics that they recognize. Number one, he was one of them. He was an Israelite. Number two, he was a natural leader. And number three, he was called by God to do that work. And these three characteristics should be present and easily recognized in the life of anyone who wants to lead God's people. Doesn't matter if you're the pastor. Doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher. Doesn't matter if you're simply the father of the home. No matter where it is, these characteristics should be present if you're going to lead God's people. A godly leader must belong. It seems odd that you have to say this, but it's true. A godly leader must belong to God's people, both in heritage, being born again, and in heart, being committed to the people that he's leading. Why does it seem odd that we have to state that? Because there are so many people out there who are leading God's people, they're not even saved themselves. Amen. And that the ones that aren't committed to the people, they're committed to, well, their ministry. You know? We got to get more people because I have to have a bigger ministry because I want more people to come. You know, it's a vicious cycle. A godly leader must obviously be saved. But even more than that, they must be willing to sacrifice their own desires, their own expectations, in order to effectively minister to those that God gives to them. You see, being a leader might seem glamorous, but it's not really. It's not really. Just like anything God calls us to do. You know, when someone else looks in your life and says, oh, it must be nice to be used by God. And believe me, it is. But it's all it is. It's nice. At times. Very small, limited times. The rest of the time, it's work. The rest of the time, it's commitment. The rest of the time, it is sacrifice. And a lot of time, it's just getting over yourself. You know? Getting over what you think things should be. The way you think things should work out. The way you think things should result. God's like, who told you that? You know? I go to pastors' conferences and you hear a lot of guys talk about, well, how difficult it is and how hard it is and all the struggles that we're going through. And, you know, and I understand that because, hey, I'm right there with them. But the long and the short of it is whoever told you it was going to be easy? True. I mean, God never said, look, come follow me. And he did say that your burden would be light, but guess what? There's still a burden. Our problem is we don't really realize how heavy the burden is. If Jesus Christ was in our life, well, it'd be impossible. Amen. A godly leader must belong to God's people. But also a godly leader must show a capacity to lead. You know, there's some people that say, hey, I want to be in front. Yeah, I don't think so. You see, leadership is an acquired trait, but it's not acquired on the job. Okay, you don't want to have to learn how to be a leader while you're trying to be a leader. You want to have that down before you step in front of other people. The reality is, and this is the simple fact, before you can be a good leader, you have to learn how to be a good follower. Amen. That's really what it takes. Before you can ever give proper orders, you have to learn how to properly receive orders. Amen. Don't they teach that in the military? You better learn how to listen before you learn how to bark commands. If you don't listen to the commands, when you get in a position, no one's going to listen to you. because you don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's always those guys that come straight out of college that want to start barking orders like, what? Yeah, it sounds good on paper, but it doesn't really work in the real world because you've never been here. And if you've never been a follower, it's hard to be a good leader. Good leaders empathize with their people because they have been where they are. Amen. They know what they're going through. And finally, a godly leader must have an evident call from God to be the leader. A lot of people think they're called to lead. But what is the evidence of it? What is the evidence of it? Because there ought to be evidence. Something should be revealed. And what is it? Well, they'll already be leading. You know, if God's called a certain person to be a leader, they're going to lead. I've had, I don't know the guy's name, so I don't guess I'll be telling anybody. But we actually had somebody show up one day, years ago, after church was over, and they introduced themselves as a prophet. And I'm, you know, I'm available. I'm going to make myself available to you. And he goes on to tell me a story, the fact that he goes to a certain church. And I've already told my pastor, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the people. And the longer he talked, the more I didn't like him. Really? That's your thought? That's your process? That's your attitude? Well, if I'd have known better, I'd have told him, look, we're a nonprofit organization, so we certainly don't need you. But he did give me his card, which I eventually lost. But I mean, come on. I mean, if you're wanting to, who's the impetus behind that? Well, he was. You know, if God wanted him to be a prophet or a leader in the church, he would have been a leader somewhere. He would have been doing something. But it just seemed to me that he was promoting himself over his ministry. And we don't need that. I've seen people that, years ago, I think God wants me to preach. As soon as the pastor gives me an opportunity, well, look. You know, if that's your call, and I see this in people's lives through the years. If God's called you to do something, then you should just start doing it. Don't wait until somebody opens the door for you to make it easy. Just start doing it. If you're going to be a leader in your family. At least they'll listen to you, right? Start there. Or if you want to be a teacher, be a teacher. Jump in Sunday school. Or if you can't, if there's no room in Sunday school, start a Bible study at your house. All those things are valid. If God has called you to do it, then you got to make sure that you do it. That's the evidence. Amen. That's the evidence. And so David had all of those things. And David had those things, and the people were finally ready to accompany him. And so what does it say in verse 3? And they anointed David king over Israel. Wow. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's see if I can get there. For your general information, if you're reading 2 Samuel, matter of fact, if you're reading 1 Samuel, you will have a little bit more description, a little bit more behind the scenes information revealed in the book of Chronicles. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 12 actually deals with what's going on here. And in verse 23, it talks about all the people that showed up. All the people from all the different tribes that showed up. And it reveals that there was a great assembly that gathered at Hebron to recognize David as king over all Israel. There was an impressive army of Israelites that showed up, numbering over 340,000. Well, that's a big crowd. And we're not going to read through all the names there, but I want you to make note of verse 38, because 38 describes the celebration that takes place. It says, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and on oxen. You got the roach coach there. Provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. There, they hadn't had a party like that in, well, I don't think ever. They were celebrating. Now, we don't get the gist of that in 2 Samuel, but that's what was happening. That's what was going on. There was joy in Israel. Now, the celebration came late, I'll warrant you that, at least 7 years late, because Saul had been dead 7 years. And it took that long to show up, but eventually it did come. And this great joy was what? It was the result of Israel finally receiving her rightful and anointed king. Amen. And it took them that long to see it. What a wonderful day it was. Israel hadn't had a day like that in a long time, if ever, if ever. But there was a celebration in Israel, and they were enjoying themselves. While this was a joyous day, it's sad to see that the tribes only turned to David after their alternate choice had been taken away. You see, because they were well equipped and quite happy with hanging out with Ish-bosheth. But imagine all the tragedy and loss that occurred from chapter 2 until now. Imagine how all of that could have been avoided if God's people had simply submitted to God's will from the very beginning. Amen. You know, I'm glad that they enjoyed them. I'm glad that there was joy in Israel, but why did it take so long? Really? And does the joy seem to be so great because the tragedy was so great before it? Instead of the death and the loss of good men in an unnecessary conflict, Israel could have been experienced the joy that's always associated with being in line with God's desires and intentions. And they could have enjoyed it a lot earlier. But why didn't they? Well, they didn't want to. They thought they had a better way. They thought they had a better idea. They thought they could work it out for themselves. But all they had was death and bloodshed and misery. Why do I point that out? Because by the same token, it is sad when Christians today only recognize Jesus as King in their life when all their other choices have fallen down, have fallen apart, have been removed. You see, we should recognize Jesus as King from the very start and just avoid all the inevitable pain and suffering that's going to come with rebellion and self-seeking, because that's really all it comes down to. We can fight Jesus as our master all we want, but we're only hurting ourselves. What did Jesus tell Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? Amen. You know, anybody know what a goad is? Yeah. It's a big, long, pointy stick that they used to use to prod the oxen. You know, they're sitting in the cart. You don't want to get out and smack him in the head. No, you just poke him, poke, 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 poke. How would you like to have to kick that? No. The pointy end. That's what it is when you resist the Lord's will. That's what it is when you resist the Lord's authority in your life. You're just kicking against the goad. You're just making it more difficult on yourself. You're not hurting his feelings any. Oh, he wants what's best for us, but he can't just give it to us because we always resist it. He would like to just give it to us if we didn't always have our hands up saying, God, I want to do my own thing. I want to do it my own way. We should choose Jesus outright, first and foremost, not just when all of our other options fail. But I wonder, in my own life, how much joy has been denied, how much rejoicing has been missed, simply because I stubbornly insist on doing everything my way. See how that works? You know, if I just seek the Lord first and say, God, show me. And then when He does show me, I say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And then we'll see. Now, will that make it easy? No, it will not make it easy, but it will make it possible. Amen. It will make it easier, right? Because I can accomplish God's will through His power, or I can fight His will through my own power and still have to suffer and go back and do it all over again. Amen. But notice what it says here in Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. when he began to reign. Now, what significant event has taken place here? Now, you should know. I mean, you should have at least an idea because we've been talking about it for the last three or four chapters. But what is happening right here when it says that David began to reign? Well, let me just put it simply. What's going on here is nothing less than the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to David. Yeah. Now, we've been looking at this since 1 Samuel chapter 18. Yeah. When God told David, Samuel anointed him to be king. But that was 15 years ago. That was almost 20 years ago. And now it's taken all of that time to get to this point. But that's the point. We have gotten here. Here it is. God's promise to David is being fulfilled. Amen. Now you might think, well, why did it take so long? Well, we got to remember, God was preparing him. Amen. God was preparing David. Yeah. You think, well, how thick is David? It took him 15 years? Well, how thick are we? God is still preparing us. I can relate to David because I went to, I went to a certain church for a certain time, 17 years. And in my time in that church, I was just about in every position they could have at the church except pastor. You know, I started out as children's church. Then I started out teaching Sunday school to the teens. Then we moved to the single adults. And then I went to teaching adult Sunday school class. And then I was a member of the board. Then I was vice president of the board. Then I became, strangely enough, a keeper of the grounds. I didn't know how. All I could do was cut grass. Oh, we need this done. Okay, let's try it. And so I look back on my time there, which I just thought I was doing what needed to be done. And I realized that in all of that time, what God was doing is was teaching me how to be a pastor.
Amen.
And in all those events, all those things that I struggled with, all those things that I just simply had to say, okay, I'll do it. You know, why would God, I would learn how to play the drums. Because we had a drummer, he left, and we didn't have anybody else to play the drums. So, okay, well, I'll see if I can do something. You know, it was really bad at the beginning. Dum, 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 dum. But hey, it worked. I could keep time. That's the only thing I have going for me is I could keep time. Then I always sang in the worship team. Then I had to lead the worship team. Then I had to lead the worship team and play the drums. That's all right. Whatever. We'll do whatever. You know, what Chuck Smith says is true. Blessed are the flexible. They will never be broken. You know? Just go with it. Go with it. Whatever God has to do, do it. And that's, that's something that I had taken heart very early in life. I was in high school. When I went forward on a Sunday morning and committed my life to the Lord, and I said, I was already saved, but I said, I believe the Lord is calling me to preach. And the pastor says, fantastic. And he stands up in front of the people and he says, the Lord has called Brother Jeff to preach, and he's bringing the sermon tonight at the evening service. What? Oh my goodness, there goes my afternoon. But I always told myself, no matter what, if someone opens the pulpit and asks me to preach, I'm going to say yes. Even if I'm not ready, I'll make myself ready. I'm going to say yes. And I think that has served me in other areas of my life. Whatever God says to do, whatever door opens, just say yes.
Amen.
Don't hold back. You say, well, I can't do it. Well, then that means you're qualified.
Amen.
Because if God's called you to do it, He'll qualify you.
Amen.
You don't have to have the ability. You don't have to have the talent. God help us. We got enough talented people. What we need are people who are surrendered and committed.
Amen.
Talent will come. God will make you able. God will make you able to do His will. I don't know where that is, but... All right, so David begins to reign. And this is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. This, the promise of the kingdom to David, it actually began as a threat to Saul. You know, Saul wasn't doing right. Samuel came and said, look, God's looking for somebody, not you, but God's looking for somebody, a man after His own heart to be king. And so that promise of the kingdom to David, it only became visible when David was anointed by Samuel in front of all of his family. And the promise constantly nagged at a tormented Saul. He hated that. He fought against it. And eventually he resigned himself to it. He told David, I know you're going to be king. I know you're going to be king. I'm still going to try to kill you, but I know you're going to be king. Talk about hard-headed.
Yeah.
It constantly nagged at Saul. But the reality of this promise was accepted as fact by David's friends as well as by David's enemies. Abner knew it. Everybody knew it. Yahweh's promise of the kingdom to David was so well known that even the elders of the northern tribes knew about it. They referred to it. And now they have instituted it. They had made it happen. Now we can see that Yahweh's promise to David has finally come to pass. But do we recognize how it has come to pass? Do we see how it has withstood the onslaught of all of Saul's venom, his venomous rebellion and his murderous intentions against David? God's promise withstood it. Amen. You see how it survived even David's own nonsense, his own stupidity. It survived the self-seeking of his friends, so-called friends. You remember the Amalekite that was going to do him a favor? Hey, I killed Saul for you. Right. Or the other guys, Beanna and Rechab. Hey, we killed Ish-bosheth for you. David said, okay, thanks for identifying yourself. It makes it a lot easier to solve crimes when the criminals show up and say, hey, look, we killed this guy for you. excuse me. I've heard that it's very difficult to solve redneck murders. Yeah, because the DNA is all the same, and let's face it, there are no dental records. But it's a lot easier when they come and they confess to you. So, do we recognize how Yahweh's promise has remained firm in the face of intense opposition? Chapter after chapter of it since from 1 Samuel chapter 18. It has taken that long, and every time there was something that was coming against it, but yet it still persists. The implication here, the one thing that we should take from this, is that all God's promises are certain, no matter how much opposition they may meet in our lives. If the Bible says that it's true, it's true. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You might not see it right now. You might not experience it right now, but you can be sure and confident that it is going to happen, that it will happen eventually. Now we're going to move on to the next scene, verse 6. Well, let's just read through to verse 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. That is, Jerusalem, just in case you weren't clear on that. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, this scene appears completely different than the previous scene, but it's actually closely related in theme, because the taking of Jerusalem is the fulfillment of yet another of God's promises. It's just not a promise that was made to David. It was made a lot earlier than that. But let's ask ourselves the question, why does David want Jerusalem? Why was it necessary for them to take the city? Well, on the one hand, obviously, it's being inhabited by pagan Jebusites. Right? And they had been there for 400 years and before that, but they had been there ever since Israel had been in the land. They'd just been a thorn in their flesh. They just couldn't get rid of them. It's like bad grass. You just can't get rid of them. But there's another reason why David wants to take this city, because David needs a capital city that will be acceptable to all parties involved. It's kind of like Louisiana. I didn't take Louisiana history, but I read years ago that the reason that the state capital is in Baton Rouge is because the Cajuns didn't trust the rednecks to keep it in Alexandria or Shreveport, and the rednecks didn't trust the Cajuns to have it in New Orleans, so they had to compromise and put it in Baton Rouge. Amen. Makes sense to me. But that's what David's doing here. David's capital city was in Hebron, which is in the very southern part of Judah. Well, the rest of the country didn't want that. I mean, they weren't Judahites. They weren't Southerners. Yeah, they didn't trust the Judahites to do right, so they needed... And, of course, the converse is the same. The Judahites wouldn't have wanted the city to be in Gibeon or in Mahanaim. That was too far north. They didn't trust them Yankees. So they needed a place that was central, but also no tribe had a claim on it. You see, the city of Jerusalem had never been part of any tribe's area because no tribe ever conquered it. The tribe of Judah had whipped the Jebusites. We saw it. We can see that in Judges, but they never beat them. They never were able to take the city. They weren't never able to occupy it. And so, if you think about it, it's the best place for them. Yeah. Nobody can say, hey, you're using our property. Sure. David had to go fight for it. Yeah. Also, it's a very easy city to defend. But what's going on here in verse 6? Well, the first thing that we hear, we've seen the Jebusites before, but this is the first time we hear from them. What are they saying? Well, basically, they're just talking smack here. Now, you're not going to come in here. You know, we spit on you. May the fleas of 1,000 camels nest in your ears. They're thumbing their nose at David. They're like, nah, we know you want it, but you can't have it. And they're cocky. They're mocking David because of the location. Jerusalem was easy to defend. It's built on a rocky hill, and it's surrounded on three sides by valleys and hills. And so the city was only vulnerable from one location, from the northern side. And so this situation made the Jebusites overconfident, made them quick to mock David and his troops. And they delivered an arrogant put down. We're not worried about you. Matter of fact, we're going to put all our blind people and all our lame people on the wall, and they'll defend it. They'll repulse any of your attacks. And these are pretty sharp words, especially if you end up having to eat them. And that's exactly what happened. Nevertheless, no matter what you say, David took the stronghold. David took the city. David defeated them, which is kind of a big thing because it's never happened in 400 years. Israel could never do that before. But they did it here. And the real question is, how were the Jebusites defeated? Well, we see in verse 8 that David offers a reward to anyone who could gain entrance to the city and defeat its defenders. Now, it says that the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. And I think that's just a reference to the mocking Jebusites themselves. You know, the ones that were thumbing their nose at David. David's like, hey, well, we'll show you. You'll be talking out the other side of your mouth. But David also offers a battle plan. And he tells them, look, just make your way one by one up the water system and kind of, you know, execute a sneak attack. I mean, obviously, if they got the blind guys on the wall, they're not going to see you coming. So just sneak in and take over. Now, scholars disagree exactly how this was accomplished. They believe that there was a water shaft that went from the spring of Gihon up under the walls into the city, which made it easy for the city to get water when they were under siege, but it also made it easy for anybody that knew about it to sneak into the city. And they think that's what's happening here. We don't have the method of David's victory. We just have the fact of it, that David took the city. And regardless of how it happened, David picks a great capital to unite his kingdom around. But as I mentioned before, this is the fulfillment of another promise. You see, we've seen the Jebusites before. They factored into Joshua's conquest of Canaan, but they actually appear in the plans and the promises of Yahweh long before that. You see, when Yahweh promised the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, when he promised that to Abraham and his descendants, he was actually referring to land that was, shall we say, already occupied. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 15, we love to look at these promises, but we sometimes forget the ramifications of them. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Oh, looky there. God has promised the Jebusites land to Abraham and his descendants. So the Jebusites just happen to be the last on the list of current occupants that Yahweh mentions here. But he does promise it to Abraham. And it's not 400 years, it's 800 years from the time of Abraham to the time of David. It has taken 800 years, but God's promise was fulfilled. God's promise came to pass. This same promise is repeated 6 times in the book of Exodus, once in the book of Deuteronomy, twice in Joshua. But in Joshua, that's where it got tripped up. Because they were able to defeat the Jebusites, but they weren't able to occupy the city. Benjamin couldn't do it either. It wasn't until 400 years later that David overruns the Jebusite stronghold and he takes possession of the Mount Zion for the first time ever. Now it's in Israelite hands. And so here again, what we have is that Yahweh's promise has proven true. And if the first 5 verses of our chapter teach us that Yahweh's promises are certain in spite of severe opposition, then these verses teach us that Yahweh's promises are certain in spite of chronological distance. It doesn't matter how long ago God made the promise is still true. The promise is going to come to pass. It will happen. You can take it to the bank. 800 years cannot dilute or erode the reliability of God's word. You see, God's promises don't come with an expiration date. Sure. Don't you love those expiration dates that they put on your little coupons? They're in such a small letter. You take it, you try to redeem it. No, that's past. What? See, that's why we like to have Spencer around. Like, hey, Spencer, can you read that? I can't even see what that is. Is that a 6 or an 8 or a 0? Yeah, he's good for something. God's promises to His people are so firm that time cannot dissolve them and our enemies cannot destroy them. And all of this should make a difference in the way we Christians read our Bibles and in the way we live our lives and the way we anticipate what's going to happen in the future. Because if the Bible tells us it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we should live our lives accordingly. Now the Bible lists countless promises for the believers. And most of them relate to the life we're living right now. Most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. We have the promise of divine provision. You read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things..." Now what things is he talking about? Well, you have to read the context before that. He's talking about where you get your food from. He's talking about where you get your clothing from. We all need those things. And Jesus said, "All these things shall be added to you." It's a promise. It's a promise. We have the promise of divine provision. We have the promise of divine protection. Psalms 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Amen. That's a good promise to remember. Because I don't know about you, but I feel those afflictions quite often. We have the promise of His presence. Matthew, Jesus Himself said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But I like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." I think there's people in Texas that need to hear that verse. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." That's the promise of His presence. That's the promise that we need to hold on to. That's the promise that keeps us, that gives us the confidence to keep moving forward. And obviously we have the promise of His power. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after this, and you shall be" what? "Witnesses unto Me." and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a promise for power, but also of employment. He's going to give us the power to do what He's called us to do. We will receive the Holy Spirit and we will be witnesses. That's a promise that we can stand on. And you know what? There are even promises in the Bible that affirm the promises of the Bible. I love that. God doesn't just tell us stuff. He tells us stuff and then He tells us that it's true. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." If Paul was convinced of that, shouldn't we be convinced?
Amen.
2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "All his promises in Christ are yes and amen." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That gives us an idea of the value of God's promises for us. But they're there. They're there for us to use, not just to read about, not just to memorize, but to use, to gain confidence. And these are just a few of the multitude of promises that God has given to His people in His Word. But here's the question, do we believe them? You say, well, yeah, we believe them. But do we live our lives according to them? Now you're starting to meddle. Do we honor the Lord? Do we serve the Lord with abandon? You know, throw caution to the wind. I wouldn't advise that in most cases. But when you're talking about the Lord and His work, yeah, throw caution to the wind. Just do what He's called you to do. Don't do what you think you ought to do. Do what He's called you to do. You know, it's important for a leader to recognize God has called him than it is for everybody else to recognize that. Because if God hasn't called you, well then maybe you should take stock of what you're doing. But if God has called you, just do what He's called you to do. Just get out there and do it. Just do it. I'm not advertising for Nike, but do we serve the Lord with abandon, being obedient to His Word and trusting Him to make up the difference? Because that's really what it takes. You know, when God's called you to do something, there's going to be sacrifice. But we've got to be willing to just trust the Lord and say, hey, the Lord's going to make it up. The Lord's going to make it work. He's going to make ends meet. Or do we, like most Christians, do we hedge our bets and try to retain as much control in their life as we can? See, Israel did that for many years. What did they miss out on? They missed out on the joy. They missed out on the joy of following God's will. And if this is how you're living, then it's a miserable way for Christians to live. Because if nothing else, you're missing out on the joy that comes from making Jesus the rightful and anointed King of your life. So why wait 7 years to celebrate? Why wait 7 days? Why wait 7 minutes? Some folks wait an entire lifetime. But that's not what God wants for any of His children. But if you insist on retaining your weak faith, God will allow it. He's not going to force you to grow up. He'll help you, but He won't force you. Stronger faith won't make your Christian walk any easier, but it will sure make it more enjoyable.
Amen.
Of that, I am sure. If you're going to make a difference in our community, if we're going to reach the world with the gospel, then as God's people, we must come to the place where if God is who He says He is, then we have to believe Him. We have to trust Him completely. We have to trust Him wholeheartedly without reservation. And that is our only option. That is our only option. Let us stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, you may be here today and you may think that you're a hopeless case. You may think that you've gone too far for God to forgive you. Well, don't flatter yourself, because that's just Jebusite smack talk. See, the truth is, when Jesus Christ becomes King over your life, He will conquer all of those old strongholds. There's no habit that's gone so deep in your life that the blood of Jesus Christ can't go deeper. There's no bondage of sin that's gone so far in your life that the power of the risen Lord cannot go further. You don't have to fight the battle over sin because Jesus Christ has already won that battle on the cross. All you have to do is invite Him into your heart and enjoy the forgiveness of sin that comes from knowing Him as your Savior. And if there's anyone here today that has never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, I implore you to do that today. But if for those of us that have asked Him to come into our heart, let's make sure that He's not just our Savior, but He's our Master as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the power that You have given to us and all the blessings that You have extended to us. Lord, You make our lives possible. You make our service possible. And Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we will have the courage to step out in faith in every area of our life, to trust You, to be obedient to You. Lord, to live according to Your dictates, not the dictates of our hearts. Lord, so that we might on a daily basis experience the joy of walking with You, of living for You, of serving You, and honoring You with our lives. Lord, help us to constantly worship You. Not just with our voices. But Lord, with the mindset. Lord, with our actions. With the way that we live our lives. With our lifestyle, Lord. Help us to worship You. Help us to honor You. Help us to look to You in everything. And be obedient to follow Your will. Lord, help us to lay aside those things that hinder us. Help us to set them aside. To lay aside every weight and sin which hinders us from running this race. From walking with You closely and intimately. And Lord, draw us closer to You. Fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to fill our minds and our hearts with Your Word so that we know what Your expectations are and we're quick to repent of our failings. Lord, and we stay close. Lord, we pray that You watch over us as we leave this place. And Lord, make us effective for Your kingdom every day of this week. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.